Yeah, I guess I did forget something. You can also eat the food for Ken and Darlene Shoemaker, and you can talk about them too, because they'll be with us. Oh, it's crazy times. We're all busy. So anyway, I wanted to start today. I want to start with sharing you a bit of an essay. Now, this essay was written in 1965, and it was written by a commentator by the name of Paul Harvey. And I may have shared this with you before. Again, I don't remember. I did share this at a feast, in a feast sermon once. But it's very insightful, and it ties exactly into not just our topic today, but where we are today. 1965, he wrote this. So let me share this with you. It's called If I Were the Devil. It says, if I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's efforts instead of God's blessings. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. If I were the devil, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. If I were the devil, I would make it legal to take life of unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life and invent machines that make it very convenient. If I were the devil, I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the life of animals are valued more than human beings. I would take God out of schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. If I were the devil, I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the mind of every family member with my agenda. If I were the devil, I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. If I were the devil, I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyles should be acceptable and marveled. I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agendas as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date, and the Bible is for the naive. If I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. If I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much as they are. I read that, again, a few years ago, and at that time I thought, wow, this is absolutely amazing. 1965, 56 years, 55, 54, you know, you think about that. I was barely 1 year old. I don't have a clue what the world was like back then. Some of you do. Some of you remember that. Others of you are like me. You don't have a clue. But obviously, it made an impression on Paul Harvey. That's just one of how many people that it made an impression on. You think about this world. Is it any wonder God says, come out of her, my people. Come out of this world, my people. Brother, if we want to even have a chance to enter the kingdom of God, we have to put this out of our life. Now, obviously, we have to operate, we have to function, but we are told not to be a part of this world. How much more you and I, as Christians, for however long we've been a Christian, anywhere from just a few months to decades, if we give up what we have here, do we pray every day and give God thanks for our calling? You know, we've been talking probably for the last several weeks, maybe even a few months now, about different aspects of prophecy with regard to the end time. where we are at the end of this age, the tribulation that's quickly approaching, the day of the Lord that comes in that, the very return of Jesus Christ. And we've done this through sermons, through Bible studies. We had a very, very interesting Zoom meeting 2 weeks ago. There's a chapter found in Joel that we absolutely should have an understanding of, as it does relate to God's people, brethren, you and me, at the end of this age. This section of Joel is very, very interesting. You may remember just a handful of years ago that we used to sing about this chapter in Joel. It was a song, and we don't have it in our book today, but it was "Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear." This particular chapter describes an army attacking, but it goes into much more detail. It describes an army attacking, running up on the walls and climbing in any way they can get in, even leaping through the windows. It talks about clouds and darkness covering the sky. The very earth quakes. It talks about trumpets blasting, flames blazing all around. It is a thoroughly unsettling account of the people totally unable in this section of Scripture to defend themselves against an overwhelming onslaught. And we'll see where that comes from. So go to Joel. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos. Give me an idea where it is. Joel chapter 2. That is the chapter in question, although Joel's only three chapters long, and we'll look at a couple of scriptures from other parts of this. But Joel chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." There's a command. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." This is a wake-up call. Because of the mention here of trumpets and the timing of the day of the Lord and a coming here in Joel chapter 2 verse 1, a lot of times we read these verses around the Feast of Trumpets. And that's as it should be. But with that, a lot of times we don't really take the time to go in to explain the details of this section of Scripture, at least this chapter. And it's very, very appropriate for what we've been talking about for the last few weeks and months, and what we're going to continue to talk about over the rest of this year. Here we think we're reading about a mighty, nearly invincible army attacking a defenseless people. These people are pale with fear and suffering many, many agonies. Verse 6 talks about that. And they're not off. The book of Joel here is a prophecy, again, divided into three chapters. The prophet here, Joel, he begins by describing an event that is so singularly extreme that it has never happened before. One that demands to be related to succeeding generations. And it will never occur again. It is a warning. This book, chapter 2 especially, is a warning to God's people, brethren, you and I, about the dangers of turning from God. Now, we've talked about that for years, and now we're going to look at it. What Joel describes is an attack by an invading swarm of locusts. This assault seems almost coordinated. Let's back up here to Joel chapter 1. Look at verse 4. We'll jump into it here in verse 4. Joel 1, verse 4. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." You get that? As he goes on to relate here, Joel, the devastation has been so complete that absolutely nothing is forthcoming. Now in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1, he says that there will be no new wine, no figs, no wheat, no barley, no pomegranates, no dates, no apples. He goes on to list all this. He says, not even anything that could be used to make an offering to God. This is pretty serious. So in verse 14, the prophet urges the people, he says, to sanctify yourselves. He says, fast and gather together to beseech the Eternal for mercy. He says that the condition here is so dire that this is what's left. Kind of relates to what was said in the first message. What are we praying for? How are we praying? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Look at Job 1 here, verse 14. This is what he says. He says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He's saying, this is what we need to be doing. Are we doing it? Look down at verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? He's saying, do you not see what's happened here? What's going on? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. He says that twice. Joel here captures the very depths here of the scarcity, the devastation, the urgency of the moment that they're living in. What is happening? This is what the judgment from God looks like. Scarcity, destruction, pain, wailing, fire, drought. With all this, death can't be that far behind. Only, brethren, only a repentant heart that returns to God and his subsequent compassion can fix such a dire situation. I know we understand. I know we get that. But before we move on, I think we should consider the drought here that Joel mentions. You know, droughts, we've all experienced dry times here in America. In some parts of America, even, I would say, probably minor droughts. But droughts in themselves do not come on and go quickly. It's a slow process. It takes time. It takes time for rivers to dry up. It takes time for water in the soil to finally either deplete or evaporate. It takes time for these things to happen. Judah has probably fallen on hard times here, caused by drought, for an extended period of time. And this is before even the army of the locusts that we talk about here attacked. So in areas like Africa, there are periodically subject to these overrun locusts. There is a constantly, at least some part of a year-long or two-year-long or even longer drought prior to the land being covered with unconditional millions and millions of locusts. Now, that's probably hard for us to relate to. Again, we've seen dry times in this area, and we've all seen locusts come through. I remember as a kid, a swarm of locusts came through, and they absolutely devastated vegetation, the leaves on the trees and different things. But that was nothing like what Joel's talking about here. If the drought is part of God's punishment on this apostatizing people, then that tells us that their backsliding had been going on for a while. Sometimes that's hard for us to understand. Somebody doesn't just turn their back on God. They don't just walk in today and say, I'm done, I'm leaving. Usually without situations happening in their lives. Something's been going on for a while. That's the characteristic of a drought. It goes on for a while, and then it hits. And then it's possible it could be too late. It's possible. Not always. There is time to repent. But to make a nearly impossible agricultural situation even more difficult, Joel here announces that a nation, it's God's words through Joel, Joel 1 verse 6, he says, a nation has come up on the land, and its population is strong and without number. Do we understand what that's? That's the amount of judgment, devastation that's there, that's coming, that he's dealing with. This nation of which Joel here is speaking, as we have seen, is not made up of humans, but locusts. Look at verse 7 here. Verse 7, God says, that nation, he says, has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. That is complete devastation. That's what's going on here. So Joel 2 now is a more complete description of this nation, if you will, nation of insects that has overrun Judea, describing the individual soldiers and their actions. Now we must read these verses very carefully to notice that he is describing the locust metaphorically here to raise you and I's understanding and emotional response. He wants to get our attention. What are we going to do? So in Joel 2, look here in verse 4. Joel 2, verse 4. Says here that their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run. I'd read it a couple times to get the wording of what he was saying here. It's not so much that they actually look like horses, but they have the characteristics. The characteristics. They run as horses do. They run headlong and they run swiftly. They are on a mission. And that's what we're talking about here. This is also a reference to their warlike activities. Since the Bible connects horses with war, let me just quote to you Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And then, as we just read this in Joel, this is an exact comparison made in Revelation chapter 9. I would like to turn there. Revelation chapter 9. Again, this is part of the description of the fifth trumpet plague. Revelation 9, verse 7. Says, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Now back in verse 5 here of Joel chapter 2, verse 5 describes their assault, if you will, as so exceedingly massive and heavy that the beating of their wings, now these are little locusts, the beating of their wings sound like chariots on the move. We've probably all seen movies. A good one to look at is the old Ten Commandments movie, right where Pharaoh's army is quickly approaching the Israelites. And you can hear the power in the chariots. Joel here describes these locust wings as making similar efforts there. And then two verses later, in verse 7, Joel depicts their rush towards their prey. Writing that, he says this, they run like mighty men. And he goes on to say, everyone marches in formation. They march up and over the walls, not stopping or hindering them. They are determined. They are a very unstoppable force. Do we realize the the effort that's going into this destruction, nothing's going to turn them back. Now, I'm going to read the King James Version in verse 8 here. Actually, there's a couple of different versions I want to share with you here. The King James Version reads, "When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded." When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. So, well, let's go to the Amplified Version. And then I want to read from the New King James Version. And we'll start to understand why this is the case. The Amplified Version seems to have a little different grasp here of the situation. It renders this, "And they burst through and upon the weapons, yet they are not wounded, and they do not change their course." Okay, maybe it's starting to be a little clearer. Look at the New King James Version, what it says. This is the last part of it. It says, "Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down." Locusts certainly would not be hurt at all by landing on a sword. Think about it like a fly on a fly swatter. If you're holding a fly swatter and the fly lands on it, well, there's probably not much you can do with it. These locusts, depending on which translation you read and how you want to read this, it says that they either push through, they burst through this array of swords, or they land on the sword and they're still not being wounded. Either way, whatever translation you read here, these three, all of them come to the same conclusion. They are not killed. They're not being wounded. It's not hurting them. It's not having an effect on them. The following verse shows them in absolutely firm control of every part of the city. And they are running wherever they please. They climb into the houses through the windows, and again, on any other opening, covering the walls, the roofs, every part of the living quarters at one time. They're just everywhere. You think about that. Now, in modern day warfare, as an army marches through, no soldier with their weapons in hand are probably not going to try to climb straight up a wall and go in a window, especially when they can go through a door or a gate. These locusts are everywhere. They have one thing on their mind. It's total destruction. They're going through the windows, and nothing's holding them back. Finally here, in Joel 2, verse 11, God takes responsibility for this nation of insects, these nation of insect soldiers, and their march. Look at verse 11 here. "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" He repeats his ownership of this army in the last part of verse 25, calling it again in verse 25, the last part. He said, "My great army, which I sent among you." He sent it as punishment for sin, as punishment for breaking the covenant that he had with his people. Brethren, this is exactly why we talk and talk so much about being 100% committed and staying the course, keeping the faith, no matter what. We don't just make this stuff up. This is God's word. He said, "Listen, I have called you out of this world. A very special gift I have given you. And this is what I want you to do with it." And he said, "You know, you've accepted it. You're here. But if you don't stay, then we see. Things happen. We are responsible. We are accountable for our salvation." That's the bottom line. Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That means we're accountable. He sent this punishment for sin and breaking the covenant. And the locusts, they did their job, and they did it with brutal efficiency. What happened to God's vast army of locusts. Joel 2, verse 20 speaks primarily of the future human fulfillment of this, describing a northern army. Northern army removed into a barren, uninhabited area between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. This is where soldiers will die and they will rot with great stench. Possibly a similar thing happens to this horde of locusts. Look at verse 20. Let's read verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and this foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So then he does promise a period of restoration. Joel here does not record how many dies or died as a result of this catastrophe, but it must have been a very significant number. You think about where this was at. There was no crops, with which there was no food left. Nothing. It was destroyed. So in order for this to turn around, God has to send them new grain and new wine, new oil. Verse 19 starts to talk a little bit about that. But unless he sent a miracle that caused the crops to raise up and mature almost overnight or very quickly, as he did, if you remember the story of Jonah and the gourd that provided shade, Jonah 4 verse 6, it would have had to be in the form of humanitarian aid from other nations. It doesn't say. We don't know that. But without such, again, an extraordinary miracle, several years would have to pass before any agricultural cycle could return to any kind of normal productivity. In verse 22 here, the pastures are restored. Now, we don't know how much time is in here either. There's a lot of things we don't know, but we do know what we read. The pastures are restored, as are the fruit and the fig trees and the grapevines. So we could expect that the wheat and the barley harvest would also soon resume. And again, without an absolutely stunning miracle, the restoration of these crops would take some time. When fruit trees have had their bark removed and eaten, and that's what happens when a horde of locusts come through. A devastating horde of locusts like this, they come through and they don't just eat the leaves, but they eat the bark. And you know what happens? It kills the trees. It kills them. They cannot live. They cannot stand this. And when this happens, they have to be replaced. Now, jump back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19, or verses 23 through 25. We see here that after fruit trees are replanted, its fruit cannot be eaten until the fifth year. So, verse 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So if we're following that line of thinking, then there had to be at least 5 years before the results of these blessings would come back. So the fruit trees cannot be counted on here to help relieve the immediate famine. So with that, eventually the productivity of the land would return to normal. The former and the latter rains watered the earth. They would be on a schedule. Verse 23 of Joel talks about that. Again, a sign of God's faithfulness to his people and to the covenant that he made with his people. Wheat fills the threshing floor. And that would obviously mean that it would have to be a bumper crop. The bumper crop was harvested. Verse 24 says, the vats are overflowing. The oil is overflowing. Again, these are blessings, blessings beyond what they had before. Actually, it appears as if conditions were improving to much better than they had before, with peace, with ample food, the resulting joy and gladness. Brethren, this is what happens when a person either stays or turns back to God. He blesses them. He wants to bless. Again, it goes right back to what was said in the first message. He wants to bless us. We have to do something, though. What have we done? Have we turned away? No, we're here every week, and that's a great thing. But are we really here? Are we really here? Do we keep God's laws the other 6 days of the week? I mean all of them. I don't mean just a few, ones that work for us, ones that sound good. Do we keep them all? This is what he's talking about. It's not just the obvious person who quits coming to church. Remember the drought. Things happen and things are hidden for a long time. And then it's too late. As one reads Joel, it's important to catch the changes here in the verb tenses and in the chronology of what's happening here. So the first chapter, it describes a historical locust plague. And I invite you to go back and read all three chapters. This week would be good while it's fresh on your mind. But we see a historical locust plague here, one of such magnitude that the prophet Joel here, he sees it as a punishment from God, and he urges the people to fast and repent before God. And then chapter 2 moves on to God's army of locusts, the devastation that happens, speaking of them in the present tense, and it's easy to see the depiction of a locust plague here as a testimony of a person who actually witnessed this calamity. The description is immediately followed by another call to what? To fast and repent. Joel 2, 12 through 17 talks about that. I would like to read that. Joel 2, starting at verse 12. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregations. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? There's a lot going on in this section of Scripture. But one of the things, again, that stuck out in my mind was right back up in verse 13. He's telling the people here what to do. He said, so rent your hearts, not your garments. In other words, again, as Mr. Shoemaker said, I said, make it personal. It is personal, brethren. Notice the next word, return to the Lord your God. You know what that means? That means some left. And this is a call to return. It's return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Back earlier in Joel, he said, fast, repent, and pray for the mercies of God. This is a very strong warning here in Joel as a condition that God does not want his people to fall into. And he warns us several times throughout Scripture. We've talked about this many, many times. And here in Joel is a good one to talk about. But when we read this, then in verse 18, the tense of the verb changes from the present to the future tense. This is significant because it signals that the locust plague of chapters 1 and 2 is a type of something similar to the end time. The language changes slightly to describe the future fulfillments, and the reader, you and I, brethren, has to understand that it applies only in type to a historical fulfillment. It's coming. By the time we read to the end of Joel chapter 2, the focus is primarily, again, on future events. So, in fact, you think about the locust plagues of ancient Judah. When you get to this point, and I dare say even you and I today, brethren, it's almost forgotten. We don't talk about that. And it's good for us to go back and remember this, because this was a condition of God's people, and this is what God did about it. We can see also in verses 26 through 29 here, probably in verses 26 and 27, the first two verses here of this section, Joel writes about this post-restoration people of God. He says, "My people shall never be put to shame." Now, this cannot be true of the ancient Jews who have repeatedly been put to shame down through the centuries. The history of the Jews has been one of distrust, one of accusations, one of oppression, exile, exclusion. How about the Holocaust? Clearly, Joel here is referring to future time at this point. And then we can confirm this in verses 28 and 29. I'm going to read that. Verse 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So God will pour out his spirit upon the people to such an extent that seemingly everyone here will be prophesying, be dreaming, will be seeing visions. If you go back in history, this didn't happen anciently in Judah. It did occur to some degree at one time. And you probably all can remember when this happened. It was at Pentecost in 31 AD. And Acts chapter 2 talks about that. But this is speaking about the conversion of many, many people. And by their conversions through, and then gaining God's Spirit, then they become his people. And then we see in verse 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Again, we understand these signs. We read about this in Revelation chapter 6. This is part of the sixth seal. Luke 21 also talks about that. These are the precursors to the great, if you will, and dreadful day of God, the God's wrath. The last verse here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 23 is also very interesting. It points out that those who call on God, on who call on the Lord, shall be delivered. Those who have turned, those who have repented, have come back. And verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls." Here's how James Moffat, the Moffat translation, translates this. It says this, "But every worshiper of the Eternal shall be saved. From Zion Hill shall hold those who escape, as the Eternal has declared, and the fugitive whom the Eternal calls shall be inside Jerusalem." Think about that, and let me share with the Amplified Bible. It says this, "And whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered and saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the remnant," or survivors, "shall be those whom the Lord calls." Who are those fugitives, those survivors who escape from what they are running from? Who are those whom the Eternal calls? Well, we read this, part of this, last week in Revelation chapter 12 in the Bible study. Revelation chapter 12, verse 15 through 17, prophesies of the remnant of the commandment keepers of God's people, presumably the church, at least that's what we understand, fleeing from the flood of Satan's persecution. Again, we talked about that last week. It would be good to go back and read that again. But these church members could be the fugitives and those who God has called. However, at this point, their refuge is not what we would call, at least here, this point in time, the place of safety. Because at this point in time, the tribulation hasn't started yet. It's on the edge, it's on the hills, it's coming, but it hasn't started yet. So those who are at that time in Judea, which includes Jerusalem, they are warned. They're warned to run for the protection. It says into the mountains. We'll read this here in just a few minutes. It's in Matthew 24. Because they're warned because the tribulation is coming. So keeping in mind that Scripture was not written for the entire world at large, yet it will be for them as they are called. But it most definitely is written for you and I, because we have been called. So it is not really a great leap of faith to realize and to understand that these people delivered at Jerusalem are Christians. They're Christians who flee from Satan's flood. The same group is warned again to flee to a safe place in nearby mountains. Again, we'll read that here in just a minute. So this might bring up an interesting question, maybe a whole bunch of interesting questions. One would think that with all that the Lord will restore to Judah after the devastation visited upon him by the drought, and the droughts, I should say, and the locusts, every one of them would return to God and worship. Wouldn't you think that? Well, unfortunately, mankind is stubborn, and mankind is hard-headed. As we're going through Revelation, I hope you're putting all this together. We are seeing that God has given man time and will continue to give mankind time and time and time a chance to repent until it's too late. And there will be a time coming when it is too late. There's going to be plagues poured out on the world, all mankind, of various sizes and intensities. And it's going to kill thousands. And at the end, they all still won't repent. That's what happened here. In the prophecy, the flow of events continues straight into Joel chapter 3. I do want to read just a couple of verses in Joel chapter 3 as we start to wind down. Again, I'm going to read this from the Moffat translation, verses 1 and 2. It says, "For in those days and at that time, when I restored the fortress of Judah and Jerusalem, then I will gather all nations and bring them down into the judgment valley." The prophet Zechariah foretold of similar circumstances. We covered this in the Zechariah Bible study. This is Zechariah 14, verse 2. It says this, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Half of the city shall go into captivity." Well, it doesn't. It's not logical, maybe, is a good way to say this, that God would allow Jerusalem to be attacked and taken if a nation hasn't repented and returned to worshiping Him. So, the modern Jews who are delivered from famine and destruction from this mighty locust army, who have their fortresses restored by God, possibly through miraculous blessings, again, they fail to turn back to God and any meaningful relationship, meaning that they are not 100% committed. There is a huge difference in willing to go along with God for a while and being 100% committed. So God then is forced to act in judgment against these people. God, at the end of time, God wants every man and woman and child to be in His family. That is His goal. But He will not make that happen. He wants it to happen, and He gives us opportunity for us to make it happen, but He won't choose because He will not take free moral agency away from us. This prophecy here in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and Zechariah 14, verse 2, the gathering of the nations to war against Jerusalem, this couldn't have taken place actually any time before 1967, the Six-Day War. Some of us read about that, some of us remember it, but the Six-Day War, because at that point, Jerusalem, even though it was 1948 when Israel became a state, Jerusalem was not a whole city, of which half of it could be taken, what the prophecy says. 19 years before that time, a portion of Jerusalem had gone by Jordan, and no Jew was allowed in that part of the occupied city. There was no freedom of religion there, and at that time, only Islam was allowed. So that kind of changes the picture a little bit. After 1967, it was reunited, and it was administrated wholly by the State of Israel. And it is now an entire city, of which half can be sent into captivity. So this could happen now. Christ reveals what will spur the flight of God's people from Jerusalem. And now I want to read Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. We'll do verse 15 to 16. And if we've been keeping up with Daniel, we'll see this also in parallel. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And drop down to verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is what's being set up. This is what's being worked out in the world today. And this is the time that's approaching. When? Well, we don't know. We can't set a date. We don't want to set a date. But it is coming, and we have to be ready for it. This is when the church, or a portion of the church, will be taken to the place of safety. There, it is promised that the church, or the portion of the church that's taken the place of safety, will be protected and nourished for time, times, and half a time. It's Revelation 12, verse 14. Now, if we surmise time was short a few years ago when we talked about different things, or even now, which we do, then we must be on the very cusp of this turbulent events that are about to come, and the events that are going to very much include God's church and God's people. Brethren, we must be very, very diligent in stepping up our personal efforts to work out and secure our salvation and being counted worthy of divine help that's going to absolutely be needed, and it's needed now, but it's going to be so much more needed in these uncertain times that are just around the corner. And that is up to us. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. It is up to us. We can certainly help each other, and we can pray for each other, and we can encourage each other. And we need to do that. We need to stick together. But ultimately, Christ said through Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to close with one final scripture. These are the words from Christ that absolutely should be constantly on our minds and in our hearts. This is Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36. It says, from hour to hour, keep awake, praying that you may succeed in escaping all these dangers to come and in standing before the Son of Man. Brethren, let's make that our daily prayer.